Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5? These are the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 24, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now tonight we'll be visiting the music world and we'll be thinking of this really remarkable woman here, Frances Jane Crosby. In our postmodern society, with its decreasing lack of Bible knowledge, it is difficult for us to grasp how well-known many evangelists, missionaries, and hymn writers were to the general populace in a past day. For example, the death of Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, produced a turnout that rivaled that for a royal burial. The return of Adoniram Judson from Burma to the United States was greeted with tremendous enthusiasm. And similarly, the hymns of Fanny Crosby had worked their way into the general consciousness of the people of her day. For example, in her book, Memories of 80 Years, she tells about a London man who was claiming to be the Messiah. For weeks, he drew large crowds to hear him speaking in public. One night, as he was preaching in one of London's open squares, a small band of Salvation Army soldiers passed by singing what you just sang. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. The great throng that was listening to this would-be Messiah actually joined in singing. Fanny Crosby says, then someone pointed at the self-styled Christ and said, look at his hands. Look at his hands and see if the print of the nails is there. Of course, there were no nail marks, and the crowd turned away from the imposter. Now, were that to happen today, would the crowd know the words to that hymn? In fact, would the Salvation Army even know the hymn? Because we live in a day where much of this has been forgotten. But in her era, Frances Jane Crosby and her hymns, along with many other Christian authors and their hymns, were well known to people all over the world. One biographer wrote of her, in her day, she was considered by most people to be the greatest in America. As Johann Strauss reigned in Vienna as the waltz king, and John Philip Sousa in Washington as the march king, so Fanny Crosby reigned in New York in the latter 19th and early 20th centuries as the hymn queen. In February 1892, one writer described her as Fanny Crosby of New York, the hymn writer whose sacred songs are sung wherever the English language is spoken. At the age of 72 years, he said, this energetic woman whose cheerful spirit sheds a sweet air of peace and happiness around her, pursues her career with undiminished vigor. Louis Rodenberg, in his journal Outlook for the Blind, wrote this in December 1931. All over this country, and one might say the world, the hymns of Fanny Crosby are singing themselves into the hearts and souls of the people. They will do so as long as our civilization lasts. She was born March the 24th, 1820, and when she was born, she had normal vision. But 6 weeks afterward, she suffered an eye inflammation. The usual doctor, family doctor, was unavailable, and so the family sought help from a man who claimed to be medically qualified, but who put a poultice on her eyes that left the infant's eyes scarred. The, quote, doctor hurriedly left town. Not long after, Frances's father died, and her young mother sought domestic work in a nearby town, leaving her blind daughter in the care of her own mother, Eunice, and other relatives. Resolved that Fanny would not be completely dependent on others, as were many blind people at the time, her grandmother Eunice educated Frances about many aspects of the world around her as she helped her memorize great passages of the Bible and other books. Now, I think we're all aware that sometimes when someone loses one of his or her senses, that some other sense becomes more finely honed. Keep that in mind while I just read this to you. It seems unbelievable, but by the time she was 10 years old, she could recite the first four books of the Old Testament and the four Gospels from memory. Later in life, Fanny would say this about the Bible. The Holy Book has nurtured my entire life. She could also repeat, quote, poems almost without number. She sometimes compared her mind to a writing desk with little compartments filled with information readily available. I've often thought of my mind that way, but it just seems to be more like a closed and locked desk, but she seemed to be able to get at her compartments and remember those things. When her mother told her that Milton, one of the world's finest poets, had also been blind, Fanny memorized his poems as her mother read them to her. When she was 14, her mother heard about the newly opened New York Institute for the Blind. And in 1835, she was enrolled in the school, and there she finally found what she'd been praying for, a chance to learn among people who could teach her all she wanted to learn. Lessons were given to the blind students by reading and lectures, for this was 15 years before the Braille system was recognized. Fanny's subjects included English, grammar, science, music, history, philosophy, and astronomy. The pupils, the blind pupils, would hear the lesson several times and then be expected to not only answer detailed questions, but also even paraphrase the lessons. Fanny learned it so quickly and so completely that even years later, she could recite the entire contents of her grammar text. In school, she proved to be an excellent student in everything except mathematics. Of course, it was in poem form that she expressed herself, writing, "I loathe, abhor, it makes me sick to hear the word arithmetic." Fanny continued to demonstrate her poetic talent and was frequently, "You're a very hard crowd. I would find that very amusing, but you're just all stolidly sitting here. I think it must be the English personality." She continued to demonstrate her poetic talent and was frequently asked to compose verses for special occasions. And there's a long list here of the presidents whom she knew and the politicians. Jenny Lind, the famed singer. Interestingly enough, she was a very close friend to one very obscure United States president, Grover Cleveland. Grover Cleveland's brother was the head teacher. He was the older brother to the man who would be president. And when their father died, the older brother asked Fanny if, I was going to say if she could keep an eye on him, but I guess that wouldn't be the way to put it, if she would take care of her younger brother, who would be able to be at the school to be guarded by her. So long afterward, when Grover Cleveland became president, he had a correspondence with Frances. There's some beautiful tributes that he wrote about her. Though she had always been a religious person, it was not until she was almost 31, in 1850, that she was converted. It was on November 20 that she trusted Christ as her personal Savior. She had been troubled by a dream she had, and she was attending gospel meetings at the Broadway Tabernacle Methodist Church in New York City. It was truth expressed in a hymn that God used to reach her. I find that very significant. It was a hymn written by Isaac Watts. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" As I've indicated, she had a marvelous memory which enabled her to accomplish great things. On one occasion, she was asked to write 40 poems. She thought each poem out carefully, and when they were all finished, all 40, she had them transcribed. She explained her method. She said, "I never undertake a hymn without first asking the Lord to be my inspiration in the work I'm about to do." She would pray, think it over, and then when she was in the right mood, she would quote hymns to herself to prime the pump, and as ideas come, she would write a song in her mind, commit it to memory, and then have it transcribed by someone who would listen to her. She said there were times when she had as many as 40 different songs stored away in her mind at one time. Many of her hymns were inspired by some experience she had. One day, her close friend William Doane arrived at Fanny's home with a melody in mind, along with an urgent request. He was on the way to catch a train, and he needed a poem to fit the tune. So he gave her the tune. Hearing the melody, she clapped her hands together and exclaimed, "That says, safe in the arms of Jesus." She excused herself and went into her room and prayed, and came out and dictated the entire poem to Mr. Doane, who quickly wrote it down, grabbed his train, and used it in the meeting to which he was going. It was immediately popular, and eventually it became a worldwide inspiration, particularly for those who had lost a child, as Fanny herself had. One of her hymns meant so much to her that she called it her heart song. It is, "Someday the Silver Cord Will Break." It was a hymn, she said, "I have written, which has never been published, at least till that point. I call it," she said, "my soul's poem, Sometimes when I am troubled, I repeat it to myself, for it brings comfort to my heart. It is, of course, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Take 15 hymnals, stack them one on top of another. Taken all together, that's about the number of hymns that she wrote in her lifetime. By the way, she employed a number of pseudonyms to avoid the appearance of a hymn book that was all a Crosby edition. Some of them were Julia Sterling, Frank Gould, Carrie Wilson, Lyman Collier, Victoria Stewart, Maud Marion, and Ella Dale. Plus, I've given you in the handout a number of others. When she was 83 years old, she said, "I am content with what I know of life through the four senses I possess, which are practically unimpaired." When she was 86, she said, "If I were given a little time in which to do it, I could take down from the shelves of my memory hundreds, if not thousands of hymns that I have written." In her 90s, she wrote, this is good advice for all of us, whether you're 9 or 90. In her 90s, she wrote, "I have made up my mind never to become a disagreeable old woman and always to take cheer and sunshine with me." Finally, in her autobiography, she wrote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If I could meet that doctor now, I would say thank you, over and over again for making me blind." She said, "I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice." On February 11, 1915, she dictated a letter of sympathy and a poem to a neighbor family on the death of their child, assuring them their daughter was safe in the arms of Jesus. Later that night, she slipped into the presence of the Lord she'd served through her verses in her life. Warren Wiersbe, the Christian author, said this: "For the first time, she could see. And best of all, she could see her Savior." Have you ever noticed how often she wrote about seeing in her lyrics? Watch for those references the next time you sing a Fanny Crosby song. Perhaps the best known of all was the chorus of "Saved by Grace," and "I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." So since she had such a way with words, I thought maybe the best thing would be just to let her words speak to you tonight. I want you to think about her wonderful Savior, because she wrote, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord," and about her blessed assurance, because she wrote, as we sang, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And we'll look a little later on about the guide, the lifelong guide she had when she wrote, "All the way my Savior leads me." The Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior. If all you have is a religion, I would love to encourage you to get to know the Lord Jesus instead. To let go of anything else you're trusting in and get to know this wonderful Savior. There's a verse in the Psalms that said, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men." So I could spend the rest of the time, if I had the ability, to tell you about the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus. There are millions upon millions of people whose lives have been completely changed by the Son of God, by the Lord Jesus. There are people who were self-righteous, pharisaical, proud men and women who came to know the Lord Jesus and became humble believers in the Son of God. There were people bound by habits and sins that seemed to be completely unbreakable, as strong as chains on their body were the chains of sin that were wrapping their soul. And yet they trusted Christ and their chains were broken and they were emancipated and they were set free. He has changed the course of millions of lives. He has changed the course of our world, and he will change your life tonight if you trust him. He is a wonderful Savior. But for the sake of time, I want you to think about his wonderful words. When he spoke, his enemies said, "Never man spake like this man." I'm not so much interested in trying to convey to you the way that he spoke. And there was nobody in history that spoke like the Lord Jesus. But I want you to think of what he said. Because his words were loving words. Loving words. We read last night, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Even the enemies of the Lord Jesus have had to admit that the world would be an incomparably better place if mankind lived by the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Just his parable of the Good Samaritan, just that short parable has resulted in the founding of countless hospitals and charitable organizations. But his words about God's loving heart have forever changed how humans think about God. I've heard this quote attributed to a number of different people, but I'm going to trust your excellent historian, Paul Johnson, who said it comes from Pablo Picasso. Pablo Picasso is supposed to have said, "I'm afraid you've got it wrong. We are socialists. We don't pretend to be Christians." When somebody asked them about giving something to people in need, he answered, "I'm afraid you've got it wrong. We are socialists. We don't pretend to be Christians." What the Lord Jesus taught, what the Lord Jesus exemplified in his life, was that it was more blessed to give than to receive. Those words of his were loving words. But beyond that, they are living words. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He does not speak words that merely give us advice about how to live. He speaks words that can give you life. Life. That's the words of the Lord Jesus. The verse I quoted to you, John 3:16, it reached a Scottish man named Robert Annan of Dundee and saved him. It reached, of course, this man here that we spoke about the other night, Fred Stanley Arnott. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 47, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life," those words reached Alexander Marshall, who became such a wonderful gospel preacher and writer. And pardon me, but it was John 6 and 37 that was such a help to Robert Annan of Dundee. The Lord Jesus said that simple statement in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you seek me, let these go their way. And he stepped between that armed band and his terrified disciples. And just that statement, just those words, reached the heart of Donald Ross and turned him from his darkness to light, that great gospel preacher. And God willing, if we are spared to look at Hudson Taylor, we will find that he was saved through the next to the last statement of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. It is finished. His words give life. And they will give you life if you trust him tonight. His are lasting words. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." There is something about us that allows us, as long as something is hazy and nebulous, to say, "Well, I agree with that. I believe that." And I don't want to commit that mistake tonight in the privilege I have of speaking to you. So I want to give you specific statements the Lord Jesus said. And I want to challenge you as to whether you believe what Christ said. It is the Lord Jesus who told us about ultimate value. Ultimate value. We live in a very materialistic society. We're geared that way. We're sculpted that way. We're trained that way. The Lord Jesus taught us where ultimate value lies. You know what he said? "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Many people live as though they were merely bodies, when in fact you and I are souls who live in a body. And the Lord Jesus taught us that your eternal well-being eclipses everything else in a person's life. No gain, no accruing, no amassing of a fortune, no accomplishment in life can offset failing to be saved for eternity. Many live as though we're staying here permanently. And they push their roots down and imagine, perhaps without even thinking it through, that we're here for a very short time. That every one of us is on the way to eternity. And that is where we will exist permanently. So allow me to ask you now, do you believe what the Lord Jesus said? Do you believe that the salvation of your soul is the most important thing in your life? Do you believe that? Glenn Adsett was a missionary to China. He was under house arrest in the 1940s. Some missionaries were murdered. Some were incarcerated. Some were allowed to go free. He had no idea what was going to happen to him and his family. A lot depended on just the head of the local band of Reds who were marauding in the area. And they came to him and told him they were going to let him go, but he could only take with him a total of 200 pounds. That is not your pounds money, that is weight. whatever they were going to pack, it could not be more than 200 pounds. Glenn said he and his wife had something akin to arguments. He wanted to take his books. She wanted to take some things in the kitchen, and back and forth it went. So they kind of found a middle-of-the-road agreement and packed things, carefully weighing everything, and made sure that the bags they had did not exceed a total of 200 pounds. Had everything ready the day that the captain of the forces came. He said, "Are you ready?" "Yes." "Have you packed your 200 pounds?" "Yes." "Did you weigh the children?" He said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You and your wife can take 200 pounds. But that includes your children. Have you weighed them?" All of a sudden, his books and her pots and pans didn't mean a thing. The first thing on the scale were the children. And then whatever short of 200 pounds they came up, then they'll worry about other things. But first things first. The Lord Jesus is saying to you, first things first. Nothing is more important in your life than the salvation of your soul. Are you saved? Instead of my sitting back congratulating myself that I claim to be a Christian and I believe the Bible and I believe what Jesus said, he said, the most important thing in your life is the salvation of your soul. Are you saved? He said, he told us, what is ultimate importance. And he said, the most important thing is your salvation. Therefore, you strive to enter in. You and I can do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing of our religious devotions or fervent endeavors or obedience to sacraments or rituals. We can't save ourselves. But the Lord Jesus said, you go after salvation as of prime importance. And let nobody stand in your way and let nothing get in your way. Strive to enter in. Many approach the subject of salvation thoughtlessly. They have allowed their idea of what it is and how it is obtained to be formed by what others tell them, by their church, by their friends, by their society. And so whatever they have been told, they have never, and I'm not accusing you because I hope to, with all my heart, that there's no one in here like this, but they have never really devoted very much time to finding out what God says about the way to heaven. They just accept whatever they have been told. Like one man said, "I just believe whatever the church tells me." Some people approach salvation very casually. Their attitude is, if I'm ever going to be saved, well, it will just happen someday. Sometimes, in my experience, I have found that that attitude is just a cloak for somebody's refusal to turn from his or her sin. That there's something that they don't want to give up, and they're putting it more important than salvation. But that would be a horrible way to think. So they just tell themselves, "I can't seem to get salvation. It's just, I don't know why I can't get this. And I guess one day God will have to do something so I will be saved." And they approach it very casually, when really the whole problem is they have never gotten down in repentance before God as a helpless sinner. Do you have a moment like that? I have a friend who lives in the state of Maine. He is related by marriage to my sister. Last time I was there for meetings, he told me he had a friend that he had spoken to about salvation. And he said the man showed really very little interest in what he had to say. Then he said the man had an accident at work, construction job. I'm hoping that you call it the same thing here. It was a rebar. Good. I see somebody nodding her head. I hope that's right. So if you can imagine just a thin rod of metal. It was a woman nodded her head, so I'm not sure she actually knows what a rebar is. But nonetheless, this rebar pierced him from his back. And if you're saying, why would he ever say that about a woman? She was a teenage girl who nodded her head. So I really don't think that she knew what rebar was. But this metal rod went from his back straight through his body and out the front. And as he stared at this bar that had impaled him, you know what he said to Mike? "I desperately tried to remember everything you told me about salvation. I desperately tried to call to mind everything you said about salvation. Wait, I'm not done. The medical team came. He said, then they assured me that that bar had missed all my vital organs. And he actually said to Mike, you know, I sort of stopped worrying about what you said or thinking about what you said. Just an absolutely careless approach to the most important thing in his life. So I'm going to ask you, do you believe the words of the Lord Jesus? When he says the most important thing for you in life is to make sure that you get salvation, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's the Lord Jesus who told us about ultimate peril, ultimate danger. He used some of the most stirring language in all of our Bible as he described for us the destiny of a human being who turns away from God, clutches her sin, his sin, and determines to go through life without the Savior. Many assume that this is not real, that somehow in the same sentence in which the Lord Jesus speaks about eternal life and an eternal heaven, and then speaks about an eternal hell and eternal punishment, that this is real, but this is sort of like fiction. Do not make that fatal mistake. Nobody in our Bible, no one in our Bible has as much to say about eternity for people who are not saved as did the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who told us it would be better to lose a hand, an eye, a foot, than to go with a whole body, complete body, into that lake of fire. He is the one who told us that the ultimate danger facing human beings is to die and go to hell. Many people assume it's not eternal, that the suffering and loss are only temporary. But you must understand that God only has one remedy for my deep need as a sinner. If I turn away from that, there's nothing else that can fix me. Hell would not have been able to fix me. An eternity of punishment would never have given me eternal life or changed my heart. The only thing that can change you is to be born again. And that is being offered to you now. You don't want to miss that. I read once the diary of a man who was flown in a single engine plane, flown into the Alaska wilderness. The pilot that left him off assumed that the man who he was dropping off for fishing and hunting had of course made arrangements to get picked up and taken out. He just figured he made it with somebody else and he doesn't want me to know. And the man he was dropping off had never even thought that far ahead. So we're talking about a man being dropped off in the wilderness hundreds and hundreds of miles from any other human being. And finishing up his diary, as he's dying in a little makeshift lean-to that he had thrown together, and the cold is sapping away his strength and his supplies are dwindling, and he's thinking of how easily he could have said to that pilot, this is the date, this is when I'll be here, this is the time, meet me then. How easily he could have planned if he had just thought, if he had just looked ahead. And as he's writing in his diary, he's talking about how foolish it was for him to fail to look ahead and plan. That's the diary that they found on his body. And the man died because he did not look ahead. So could we do that just now, tonight, look ahead? Could you and I just do that for a moment? Because what God wants you to do is face reality. He doesn't want me to use frightening language of things that aren't real. He wants us all to have the facts set before us. Here are the facts. The Lord Jesus said, Whosoever believeth in thee should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus said that there were some who would go away into everlasting punishment, and others who would go away into everlasting life. The Lord Jesus said, far better to lose anything else in life than for you yourself to be lost. Do you believe the words of the Lord Jesus? This wonderful Savior who spoke these wonderful words. It is the Lord Jesus who told us about ultimate assurance. He told us that having His word, which will outlast heaven and earth, gives a person a foundation that will never be shaken. Many place the teachings of their church or some other religious leader on a par with Christ's words, but he told us everything else will pass. My word will not pass. So if tonight you were to trust the word of Christ, you would have a foundation for your soul that would never fail. I was having meetings. We were intending to have meetings in a tent like this, but the man whose property, man who had allowed us the use of his property for the tent, he said, you know, I've always had a dream, he said. I've always wished that I could use my barn for meetings. And please don't think about a dirty barn. It was a beautiful barn. And the section that he wanted us to use, a concrete floor, and we brought chairs in, but it was perhaps as narrow as this tent, but much deeper, much longer. So it was not always possible, if you were sitting in the front, to know everyone who had come if they were sitting in the back. But there was a woman coming to the meetings. This is going back now to 1975. There was a woman coming to the meetings, and every night she was there, you knew she was there, because she was fighting lung cancer. And you'd hear her at the back of the barn every now and then, that deep hacking cough as Betty was trying to get her breath. And in those meetings, that woman on the way to eternity discovered that Christ went to the cross and died to save her for eternity. And she trusted him. And there were words of a hymn that we sang a number of times in those meetings that became very precious to her. Now she's long gone. You'll understand that. She's long gone. But when those meetings finished, Mr. Smith and I went to see Betty to say goodbye. We chatted with her for a few minutes, read the scriptures with her, prayed with her. When we got up to leave, I think it was Mr. Smith said, well, Betty, if we never meet you again in this life, we'll see you in heaven. And she said, yes, yes, he said, we will. And she said, we'll sing my song, okay? And we agreed, we will sing your song, Betty. Know what her song was? Tell me if this is your foundation, your basis, your hope of going to heaven. This was Betty's song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What are you depending on to take you to heaven? Is it Christ? Is it Christ? Are you depending on what He has done and what He has said? Because all other ground will sink beneath you when you come to die. This will outlast the stars. When the heavens and the earth pass, the Lord Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. Now maybe there's time just to look at the second one. I want you to think about Fanny Crosby's Blessed Assurance. She wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She had the assurance that Christ was hers. Did you hear her words? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Mine. You catch how personal that is. Do you remember the words of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus? When she said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Perhaps you're in the custom of speaking to God as our Father, which is what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples to pray. But what I'm talking about now is something very personal. Do you remember the words of Job in the Old Testament? I know, he said, that my Redeemer lives. Do you recall the words of David in the most famous of all the Psalms? The Lord is my shepherd. Do you remember the words of that man that unfortunately gets saddled with the term Doubting Thomas? What a wonderful statement he made, didn't he? What did he say when he saw the risen Christ? He said, "My Lord and my God." See how personal it is? Please allow me to ask you, is Christ your Savior? And I guess gospel preachers drilled this into me when I was a little boy, and I've never thought of a better way of putting it. So let me ask you, is he your personal Savior? Is he personally your Savior? Is there a moment when you personally trusted him, when you allowed him to be the one who saved you? One very well-known gospel preacher today and prolific writer, he talked about a man he knew who was shut out of his house. It was cold at night, bitterly cold. And he couldn't get in, and nobody was home, and all the doors were locked, and all the windows were closed. And he was out there freezing, and after a while he realized that he had the key in his pocket all the time, that he could get in very easily with that key. There is a key that God has given you. Somebody has said the key to heaven was hanging on a nail at Calvary. The key is his beloved Son. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, you will have to have Christ as your personal Savior. So please, you don't have to answer to me. You don't have to have a show of hands. Just in the quiet of your own conscience, just now, as the meeting draws to its close, just let memory do its work. Is there somewhere in this world? Is there some time in your life when you personally trusted Christ as your Savior, and you could say truthfully, in the words of this blind hymn writer, who had such clear vision when it came to these wonderful gospel truths, Jesus is mine. My Savior, my Redeemer, my Shepherd, my Lord, my God, is he your Savior tonight? She had the assurance that heaven was hers. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She talked about being an heir, a belonging to Christ, a belonging to God. So how about you? Do you have this blessed assurance? When you face the future, is it all dark and uncertain? When you think about going out into eternity, is it to you like a voyage of discovery, not knowing what's there, hoping everything will turn out all right, but really having no blessed assurance of where you'll be? Well, then why don't you stop tonight? Here, now, why don't you stop tonight? And make sure that you will never perish and that you have eternal life by making the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior. I'm going to stop in a minute, but I want to read you the words of a man who died. He died on September the 5th, 2007. During the funeral for this man, an audio of his preaching was played. This is what the people at his funeral heard. Quote, "Now I know that someday I'm going to come to what some people will say is the end of this life. They will probably put me in a box and roll me right down here in front of the church, and some people will gather around and a few people will cry. But I have told them not to do that because I don't want them to cry. I want them to begin the service with a doxology and end with the hallelujah chorus because I'm not going to be there and I'm not going to be dead. I will be more alive than I have ever been in my life, and I will be looking down upon you poor people who are still in the land of the dying and have not yet joined me in the land of the living, and I will be alive forevermore in greater health and vitality and joy than ever, ever I or anyone on earth has known before." And if you died, do you have any idea where you'd be? When you could go home tonight with the blessed assurance that Christ is your Savior. Trust him. The Bible puts it so simply, doesn't it? And yet so profoundly and importantly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray?